Well, good morning, and welcome to Trinity again. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 3. If you've been here at Trinity for any amount of time, you know that we're walking through the letter of Paul to the Ephesian believers, and we're in chapter 3. We're finishing that first section that you see there in your Bibles. We'll be in verse 13 this morning. And just to give a little context, if you're new here, the letter of Ephesians is known as one of the prison epistles. And the prison epistles are letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while in prison. And so Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were the first set of prison epistles that Paul wrote between roughly 60 and 62 AD. And so just under 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And so Paul wrote this letter from prison, known as a prison epistle. And really the big idea of this verse that we're going to be looking at, and Paul's kind of philosophy and theology, you could say, of suffering, is that Paul is calling the Ephesian believers, and through the Holy Spirit, us today, to view suffering through the lens of God's redemptive purposes rather than personal loss. So Paul is inviting us to view suffering through the lens of God's redemptive purposes rather than personal loss. And so picking up here in verse 13, Paul just finishes this section about the Gentiles being partakers of the mystery of the gospel, and he ends that thought by saying, so, or therefore, kind of wrapping it all up, putting a bow on it, therefore I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So unpacking this a little bit, but Paul talks about what I'm suffering for you. So what is Paul suffering for the Ephesian believers? Well, what is the suffering that he is referencing? Well, to give a kind of a 30,000 foot overview here of what this suffering is, if you look in the book of Acts, is a wonderful kind of background parallel to what Paul went through before writing these prison epistles. And so just to give a really quick overview, Acts 21 and 22, Paul leaves for Jerusalem. In fact, the Ephesian elders from this letter of Ephesians, the Ephesian elders are some of the last people Paul talks to before going to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says this. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. They come to him. They're saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem. And Paul says this in verse 23 and 24. Or in 22, he says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul knows not exactly what's going to happen, but he knows that imprisonment and suffering and trials are in his future. And so he goes to Jerusalem in Acts 21 and 22. And so he's in Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, Paul is in prison. Paul is preaching the gospel to the Jews there, and everything's actually going kind of remarkably well. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about his conversion story. And up until that point, the Jews are surprisingly welcome to hearing that. But it's at the moment when Paul says these Gentiles are the ones that are welcomed into the promises of God, that's when the gloves come off from the Jews. They say, okay, time out. We were good with this Jesus guy until now, but these Gentiles, non-Jews, no, we're not doing that. And so the Jews riot, Paul is imprisoned, and he's thrown into prison, and he's examined in Jerusalem. And then fast forwarding to Acts chapter 23, Paul was going to be transferred to go before Felix, and yet there's a plot to murder Paul. Yes, in the Bible, there are plots and intrigue and plots to murder people. If you think the Bible is boring, I encourage you to give it a read, Because in the Bible, there's intrigue, there's deception, there are plots to murder people. And so there was a section of Jews who said, we will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. We will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. And Paul's nephew hears about this plot, and he goes to the Roman tribune and says, hey, they want to kill Paul. And so the tribune sends 200 soldiers to escort Paul to Felix. And so Paul is experiencing not only imprisonment, but plots to end his life. Paul's then imprisoned under Felix and Festus, and under the ruler Felix, Paul is actually left in prison for over 2 years. And he's left in prison not because of anything that Paul did, but because Felix was looking for some extra money. Acts chapter 24, verse 27 talks about Felix wanting to receive a bribe from Paul to get him out of prison, but also to placate the Jewish leaders. He was thinking, if I keep this Paul guy in prison, I'm going to earn some political brownie points with these Jewish leaders. And so Paul not only is imprisoned, he not only has threats on his life, but he's left in prison not because of his own doing, unjustly. Acts 27 and 28, Paul appeals to Caesar. Paul is a Roman citizen, so he says, I appeal to Caesar for a trial before Caesar, and he is transported to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul being under house arrest, and that is where he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so to sum it up, Paul's arrested in Jerusalem. He's held under Roman custody. He's kept imprisoned under the governors Felix and Festus. He appeals to Caesar. He's transported to Rome, where he remains under guard. And that's setting the context for this letter to Ephesians. And really what that shows us, and what I believe is Paul's view of suffering, is that Paul's chains are not accidental. His suffering is not accidental. They are directly tied to his gospel ministry. They are tied to his mission. And so Paul, in prison, is speaking of God's remarkable promises in Christ Jesus, and then he tells the Ephesian believers to not lose heart. Now, why would the Ephesian believers lose heart over Paul being in prison? Well, first of all, Paul was their spiritual father. He was their gospel messenger. It was Paul who went to Ephesus, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. Paul went to Ephesus. He started churches. He brought the gospel to this city and built up these elders and these churches so that they may spread the gospel in Ephesus and beyond. So he's a spiritual father who is in prison. And so, of course, the Ephesian believers are concerned about Paul. They love Paul. He was with them for over a year and a half. He suffered with them. He dined with them. And he shared joys and struggles with them. But I think there's another angle of why Paul is saying, do not lose heart. And I believe that the Ephesian believers were losing heart over Paul being in prison because there was an apparent contradiction in their hearts about what was happening. Because their father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, this guy who travels everywhere, is now imprisoned. And when suffering hits us, either directly or even in the first few rings of our spheres of influence, it can cause kind of a crisis of confidence, can it? Have you been there before? Where suffering is in your life, and if left unchecked, you can start asking questions of God's goodness, questioning the promises of God as found in Scripture. I'm sure the Ephesian believers thought Paul was preaching Christ's lordship and his supremacy to us for all these years when he was with us, but now he's under the Roman Empire's thumb. Paul proclaimed freedom in Christ, and yet now he's chained as a prisoner. I can imagine there was a crisis of confidence in them, thinking, if this happened to Paul, our spiritual father, what does that mean for us? If this, is what it means to follow Jesus. What does that mean for me? Am I willing to walk in this? And that's what suffering can do. If suffering is left unchecked by the truth of who God is and his promises, it can cause a crisis of confidence. The meaning of this word, lose heart, that Paul uses here in the Greek, literally means to grow weary or to grow faint-hearted. Literally, the courage is being sucked out from you. You are losing your heart. You are losing your fortitude in that scenario. But with that word, there's also an additional image to that, additional meaning that kind of goes in tandem but is a deeper meaning, and that is to turn cowardly and to choose the easier path, to give in to the worldly pressures around you. So to lose heart not only could mean to have the courage sucked from you, to lose that fortitude, but it also could mean that you are actively looking for other paths of least resistance. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying, do not lose heart. Do not lose courage over my suffering. Do not lose that fortitude to continue on the path that I am on for my suffering. And this morning, I want to offer just a pastoral encouragement and a challenge to you. Some of you may be on the mountaintop, and maybe you're thinking a sermon on suffering is about the furthest thing that you need right now. But I want you to listen to it because you'll need it one day, because you will suffer. And some of you are in the valley right now, and some of you, it just takes all that you are to be here right now. And my encouragement to you is that unchecked suffering, if left to fester on its own, without confronted by the truth of God's word, can become fertile soil for doubt and discouragement. If suffering isn't combated with the truth of God's word, the truth of who our Heavenly Father is, and it's left to grow and fester, things will grow that will continue to grow doubt and discouragement in us. Now, this isn't meant to be like some pithy platitude. My goal in my heart here is not to give just a platitude for you to push it under the rug of, hey, God's got this, just have more faith and it'll be okay. Because some of you have heard that in suffering. It isn't helpful at certain times. Faith is important. This isn't meant to be a platitude to brush these things under a rug, but an acknowledgement of the pain you are enduring. Some of you here have experienced unbearable pain. Some of you here are currently experiencing unbearable pain. And some of you here have experienced unbearable loss. And I know that because I've been with you in your homes, in the hospital rooms, and by caskets. I will never fully understand your pain. I'll never fully understand your loss because I haven't been through that. But Jesus understands your pain. And Jesus is the one who said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Don't lose heart. I have overcome the world. If you're suffering this morning, take heart. If you're here this morning and you feel like you're just hanging on to your faith for dear life, don't lose that courage. Don't lose that fortitude. Don't go down the path of least resistance, but continue on this path, not because you have to overcome the world, but because our suffering Savior, Jesus, has overcome the world. It's okay to feel that pain, but cling to Jesus, because he is the only one who understands what you're going through. And he is the one who loves you completely and fully. If you're looking for a good book to read on just the heart of God for you, because I think some of you here, I can imagine, and I've been praying for you this morning during worship, because I can imagine some of you are trying to sing those songs. Like, God is good all the time, and you're just trying to sing it, but you're thinking, I just don't know if I believe that. Is he good after what I'm going through? And I'm so glad you're here to wrestle through those things. And I encourage you, order the book called Gentle and Lowly. It's a book by Dane Ortlund. It's one of my all-time favorite books. I've read it twice, and it's probably a yearly thing I'll read through, but it is a book that shows the very heart of God. And so if you're wrestling through, what is God's heart for me? Read this book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and you will feel enveloped by the God of heaven who doesn't look at your suffering from afar. He's not a God who created the world and steps back and just watches suffering take place. He is a God who is imminent. He is with you in the midst of the suffering. And what a beautiful thing that is. So don't let that suffering fester without reminding yourself of who God is. Paul talks about, he says, do not lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul is suffering, he's reframing the suffering in verse 13 as glory. And he talks about the Ephesians' glory being a suffering. How can Paul say that his suffering, his imprisonment, his unjustly being held in prison is for the glory of other people? Well, Paul says this because it flows from his calling, and the glory that he's referencing here happens in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3. The fact that the Gentiles are now partakers of the promises of God, they are included in God's family. They have access to God's promises, and they are full participants in the salvation through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am suffering this for you, that you may know who Jesus is. And it's a reminder to us, wherever we are in our suffering, to see beyond the pain to God's eternal purposes. How is God being glorified through my suffering? Man, that's a hard question to ask when you're in it, isn't it? And yet the Apostle Paul, as he's in prison, as he's chained to a Roman guard dictating this letter, he's saying, don't lose heart for my suffering, which is your glory. I don't know about you, that would not be my prayer if I was in prison. And yet Paul sees beyond his suffering to the eternal redemptive purposes of Christ. So may we see our sufferings as a way in which God can repurpose those for his glory. As we continue looking at this verse, I want us to look at kind of a little more of a commentary on Paul's suffering. If you have your Bibles, just turn a few pages over to the book of Philippians. As I said earlier, Ephesians and Philippians were both written in prison by the Apostle Paul. And so Paul has this little verse in Ephesians 3:13 saying, for what I'm suffering for you. And yet, in the book of Philippians, Paul gives a lot more commentary or color to really his perspective on suffering. And so I want to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, meaning his imprisonment, everything we talked about in the book of Acts, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you know that your suffering can cause confidence in other people? People watch you walk through suffering, they're emboldened to love the Lord more, to share him more through your suffering. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a beautiful, beautiful vein that Paul is opening for us into his perspective on this suffering. And so I just want to point out a few, just three keys of what Paul is talking about, of his perspective on suffering. And so keep Philippians 1 open. And the first one is to repurpose suffering for evangelism. Paul begins in verses 12 through 14 saying, I want you to be aware, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. For it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so Paul is in prison, and yet for him, being in prison is not a barrier to ministry, but another opportunity for ministry. And for us today, what we can learn is that suffering isn't a barrier to evangelism, it's a bridge to evangelism. Sometimes I think we can think, you know, as we're suffering, is think, okay, I just need to like get through this, put my head down, grind through it, and just take care of me and get through that, which it's important to take care of yourself. And yet what Paul is saying in prison is, hey, you know what? This is an opportunity for me to talk about why I'm in prison. What if we could use our suffering to point to the one who suffered and died for us? What if your suffering could be used to point others to the one who is your rock and foundation? For someone here, it may be using a medical ailment that you've had for years. Maybe you're suffering physically. Maybe it's using that as an opportunity to point to the eternal body you will have one day in heaven. Maybe no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. For another here, it may be ministering to someone who has lost a loved one. And maybe you are the only person who can uniquely enter into that space because you've experienced that. And maybe it's an opportunity for you to come alongside this brother and sister, this person, and to share the gospel of hope with them. Not to change the subject of suffering, but to point them to the suffering servant who was given for you. What if we could use our suffering to bring about God's glory in somebody else's life? Again, not something to be said as a platitude, not something to brush your suffering under the rug or to minimize it. But Paul clearly here in his mindset is thinking, I'm in prison now. How can I use this to spread the gospel? And for him, it was to tell them that his imprisonment was not for being a criminal, was not for whatever it may be, but his imprisonment was for Christ. So repurposing suffering for evangelism. The second thing, Paul's perspective on suffering is reminding himself of what really matters. In verses 15 through 18, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Paul is saying some are preaching Christ because they know I have been in prison for the defense of the gospel, and so they're preaching Christ out of goodwill. But he said others are doing so to mock me, to thinking that they would harm me as I'm in prison and mockingly preaching the gospel. Now, there's a lot of differing opinions about who these people are who would do that. Obviously, they exist because Paul is referencing these people, but the most convincing argument for this would be those who preach generally a sound gospel, but who have odds at who are at odds with Paul. It's reasonable that is probably some Christians who have a bone to pick with Paul for some reason, or who are jealous of Paul for some reason, who want to take shots at Paul. We see this in the book of 2 Corinthians. When Paul writes about people saying about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. In a culture back then where strong rhetorical skills and charisma were paramount to be seen and to have a platform. Does that sound familiar to today? In a culture like that, Paul was seen more as a dog that was all bark but no bite. His opponents were saying, this guy can use strong words with you in letters, but when he comes, he's weak. He doesn't speak well. His bodily presence isn't that impressive. He was criticized for how he was preaching and teaching, and these people thought they could do better than Paul, and so they're preaching Christ out of an envious and a mocking heart. Now, what's Paul's response to this? To clap back at them, or to tear them down, or to run a smear campaign about them? No. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." In the midst of being mocked and unfairly ridiculed by other people, most likely Christians, by the way, those who claim Christ, Paul reminds himself of what matters most. And to give you a hint, it's not his own ego. Paul reminds himself that what matters most is the glory of God. Suffering for Paul wasn't an opportunity to save face for him, but to show Christ. It wasn't an opportunity for him to say, yeah, but this, yeah, but that, yeah, but I did this, and did you hear about that person, what they're doing? Paul humbly and meekly says, what then? If Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. Because that means people are hearing the gospel. How about you? Do you have relational tension? People who are maybe trying to take out your character? What matters most for you in this? Is it saving face, or is it bringing glory to God? And sometimes that means not responding to those people. Paul's third perspective on suffering, as seen in Philippians, is living for Christ in every and all seasons. Look at verses 19 through 21. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this," meaning his suffering, "will turn out for my deliverance." How on earth is that possible, by the way? How can his imprisonment turn out for my deliverance? Verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Man, these are some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, aren't they? Paul completely opens his heart for us to see. His philosophy on life and his perspective on suffering, that for him, this is his deliverance, and his deliverance may be to be killed. And yet the deliverance isn't about his immediate situation being relieved. His deliverance is that he is honoring Christ with full courage to be honored in his body, whether by life or by death, because for him, his life sentiment, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul continues saying, "I would much rather be with Christ in heaven, but I also know that God has put me here for a reason, and I want to spread the gospel. I want to make known the glorious person of Jesus Christ. And so for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is his life philosophy. That's his perspective on suffering. And that is how Paul is grounded, even in the midst of suffering. If you read the book of 2 Timothy, Paul speaks very bluntly about his time on earth coming to an end. And yet he can write so flippantly about this, so explicitly about this, because he knows what it means to live in confidence, to live for Christ, and to die is gain. His ultimate desire is that Christ would be honored in life and in death. Is that your desire with your life? Is your desire to make much of Christ in your life or in your death? The word that Paul uses here for honored in verse 20, that Christ would be honored in my body, is the word megaluno, meaning to make great or to make much of or to exalt. It is to put a megaphone up to something to make it large and make it loud. So Paul is saying, it is my eager expectation and hope that Christ would be exalted, that the name of Jesus would be magnified, whether by life or by death. And may that be our encouragement, even in the good times, to resolve to live this way. As the author of the hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," he says, "I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if I ever loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Suffering is an opportunity for us to live for Christ. So my encouragement to you in this is that suffering is a communal endeavor. You realize that Paul is writing this letter to a community of believers. He's opening his heart to these believers, saying, through your prayers, he says that in verse 19, through your prayers. So if you are suffering, don't suffer alone. Don't come into a worship center with hundreds of people and feel isolated and feel like you are all alone. That's not what God meant when he instituted the church. Suffering is a communal endeavor. So reach out to somebody. We have a care team that wants to love on you and to walk with you. We have pastors who want to meet with you and to pray for you. We have congregants who want to come alongside you. So don't suffer alone. The second thing is keep the end in view before suffering comes. And make milestones of God's deliverance. You know, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and God told them, put up these stones in the middle of the Jordan that you may tell the next generations of God's work. That is meant intentionally, not to be just some kind of like weird object lesson. It's meant to be something, a milestone marker for future generations when things aren't going well. Maybe the Jordan River is drying up because of famine and the people have no idea what they're going to do. And they see those stones piled up and they say, God delivered us once, he'll do it again. He'll do it again. And sometimes we need those physical reminders for us. I have this baseball on my desk in my office. And for many people, it would be just a kind of a dirty baseball. But for me, it carries it's a mile marker of God's faithfulness. Because when I was in my first semester of seminary, pursuing my master's, I was in a car accident. I got my fourth concussion. Sorry, I can't remember how many concussions I've had. That's awkward. I got my fourth concussion, and it was a significant one. I was on a GPA-based full-ride scholarship that was dependent upon my grades. I just started this seminary. I was intent to, you know, graduate and finish, and yet I was found myself in a dark room for 2 weeks, not able to do anything. I couldn't read. I could barely think without having a searing headache. Nothing I could do would feel better. I was out of school for 5 weeks. I was wondering what I would do after that, and the only thing I could do in that dark room as I'm laying there on my bed was to pass this baseball between my hands. It was the only thing I could do that didn't hurt my head, didn't give me a headache. And I just kept praying and kept passing this baseball between my hands, just wondering, God, what is the purpose of this? And yet, in the midst of that, God provided. He healed me. I did graduate from seminary. I'm here today. My brain is functioning. And I can look back at that season, and I keep this baseball on my desk because I remember that moment in that dark room when the only thing I could do was to feel this baseball. It was the only tangible thing I could do. And yet, I look at this now and I say, God, you provided for me. You got me through this period of suffering where I didn't know what I was going to do. And so when other suffering comes in my life, I can say, God, what are you going to do now? How are you going to provide for me next? Because I know you will. So for you, find that mile marker. Find that mile marker as a family. Find something which you can look at and say, God, you will do it again. My final encouragement to you this morning is to follow our suffering Savior in your suffering. The author of Hebrews, who is writing to a group of believers who are experiencing crushing persecution. They're afflicted on every side. And yet he says in Hebrews 12:3, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus as you walk through your suffering. Like I said, I will never be able to understand your unique suffering. And anybody who claims that they can understand it completely, 100%, is lying to you. And yet Jesus, who is God with us, Emmanuel, is walking alongside you. And he understands acutely what it means to suffer. He was called man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so may we fix our eyes on this Savior and let our suffering magnify him and not diminish our faith. Even when we feel weak, even when we feel like we can't go on one step further, lean on Jesus and he will carry you. Because he went to the cross for you. And for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. And he knows your suffering. He knows your pain. And some of you here, I was praying for you today. Some of you here are questioning the heart of God. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would know the love of the Father. And the love of the Father is shown to you that he sent his only Son to take on the wrath of God for sin. That is the heart of God for you. And so my prayer is that if you are there barely hanging on, hang on to Jesus. And he will guide you through. Our good shepherd will lead you through. And until we get to eternity, we will experience trials and afflictions, sickness and disease, betrayal and suffering for our faith. And yet we can look to our King who went before us, knowing that one day we'll be in his presence where none of that happens anymore. What a beautiful reality that is. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. We praise you, our suffering servant. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The only perfect human to ever live and yet suffered on our behalf. We praise you that you have died on the cross for our sins. And we praise you that because of the cross, our suffering can be redemptive. God, without you, our suffering isn't redemptive. It's empty. It's fruitless. God, if this world is all that there is, our suffering means we just suffer here for suffering's sake. And yet your word teaches us that your suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces faith and hope. And God, we're promised that you will not forsake us. We thank you that your cross has given us purpose in our suffering. And God, I pray for those here this morning who are suffering. God, would you remind them of your heart for them? May they cling to you. And God, for those who aren't suffering, Lord, may they remind themselves of your promises so that when they do suffer, they can stand firm and not lose heart. God, we praise you that we can say, no matter what happens, we can say, whatever my lot, you have taught us to say, it is well with my soul. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.